And thank you so much.
Mm-hmm.
And thank you for the effort and the time that you guys put in to do that. That's what a blessing to the whole church that is. Thank you. Let's pray this morning and dive right into Romans 2. Already in Romans 2. Moving along. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. It's such a beacon of light in such a dark place. We just thank you so much for it. Father, we're so awestruck by your word, by your immense glory, righteousness. We worship you because you're worthy. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the people that you have sent before us, Father, to bring us such important, what an important message. Father, we just pray for this dark world, this dark community, Father, that needs your light. Help us to be obedient carriers of that light, Father. Thank you so much. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, this is going to be fun. You guys ready for this? You think you are. That's funny. Now, this is good. This is amazing. Romans just gets me all excited. It really does. If you remember in chapter 1, hey, I can see it on the back wall too. Look at that. Thank you, Jeff and Jane and Thomas. You guys are amazing. Oh, yeah, Thomas, yeah. In chapter 1, if you kind of recall, Paul was trying to bring the Romans kind of up to speed on God's plan of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. He explained his calling and purpose, and then he shed light on God's mercy and his amazing patience, and finally his righteous judgment. That pretty much kind of sums up chapter 1. And chapter 1, we know, he ended chapter 1 with God's judgment, his holy wrath. And it was specifically against kind of a particular group of people, which I would kind of label as people who were in gross sin, right? Kind of obvious sin, if you will. He listed those who would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He detailed the level of perversion in which the world had fallen, naming homosexuality as the most accurate barometer, and also noting that not only had people no remorse for such sins, they were actually proud of them and approved of those who practiced them. And finally, God turned over those who had rejected him to themselves, and that's never a good thing. So here, Paul has sort of revealed the way God deals with those who fall into gross sin. And the reason I say gross sin is because I think of it kind of as a category, okay? People who have fallen into just complete rebellion, and they're all around us. We see it everywhere today, right? It's just gross sin, people who have both fingers up at God and, you know, don't want anything to do with him. But there was a group of people left out of chapter 1. There was a group of people in chapter 1, he wasn't really, I mean, he was talking to all of us because we're all pukes. But there was kind of a particular group in chapter 1 that some people would say, well, I'm not a part of that group, so I'm good to go. Right? I mean, a lot of people would look at those sins, even non-Christians, many people would look at chapter 1 and go, well, I don't fall into that group. I'm not one of those people. I think that's wrong. After all, I'm a good American. So in chapter 2, he actually gets a little more personal. He's talking to, in chapter 2, the moralist. The people who think, and I would have to say, there's a bunch of folks I know in this category. Folks who think, you know, outwardly, I'm a pretty good person. Unfortunately, I know a lot of outwardly pretty darn good people, and the saddest thing about all of it is many of them aren't Christians. Some of the best people I know, obviously this is our outward standard of morality, right? Those salt of the earth people that we're just thinking, man, that guy, that gal, they're just such good people. They're not Christians. They're just outwardly good. Now, of course, this is the human standard of good, right? So, still, different level of puke, right? Not God's standard of good. It's those same people who, whether they're Christians or not, they'd look at this list that Paul provided in chapter 1 and they would say, oh, couldn't agree with you more, Paul. I mean, not crazy about your doctrine, Paul, but I would agree with you on those people that you listed in chapter 1. They absolutely deserve God's wrath. What about those people? We seem to know a lot more of those people, huh? I mean, some of those people are in our own families. When we're with them, we just think, you know, that person's a really good person. Some of them even go to church every Sunday. Unfortunately, it's because they're good Americans, not because they actually want to know who Jesus is, but regardless, good people. How does God deal with those people? That's who Paul turns to in chapter 2. Most everyone agrees with Paul's assessment of the flagrant sins listed in chapter 1. Even godless societies who look over that list and say, yeah, we agree with that. Many societies around the world have laws against pretty much everything that Paul listed in chapter 1. They don't want anything to do with God, but they go, yeah, that's a pretty bad list. Those people should be punished. We have to remember what it is that Paul is dealing with here. He's about to launch into the most prolific dissertation on salvation by grace through faith, by faith through grace, the world has ever known. And he wants to make sure that there's not a single person that goes, yeah, no, I don't need that. I'm good to go. Can we think about it? Every other faith, every other religion in the whole world is based on works and being good enough. So there's some kind of imaginary bar somewhere where they go, okay, I'm up over the hump of righteousness, I'm good to go. You have to ask yourself, where is that line? Where is it not saved, not saved, not saved, saved? Okay, yeah, these people are going to heaven, these people are not. Where's the line of works where you're going to heaven? You ever thought about that? I mean, I've been to many, many Christian churches who They may not admit it, but they would say, well, no, there's a line somewhere. We're responsible for this amount of goodness, this amount of, this is bad, this is, these people are okay. Really important that you understand that all of us are on the line that is along the ground. The law was supposed to make us understand that. Unfortunately, many people look at the laws and go, yep, got it. Okay, I'm good to go. Paul's audience, many of the recipients of this letter, the Jews, have been entrenched in keeping the law of Moses. And the idea that outwardly, if they're good enough, they'll be okay. That's what they've been taught since birth. Their fathers had been taught that. Their fathers had been taught that. Their fathers had been taught that. Jews would be outraged, at least outwardly, at the sins that Paul described in chapter 1. They'd all be going, absolutely, preach it, Paul. Sometimes morally good people are the hardest to evangelize, aren't they? They don't need Jesus because they're good people. What do you hear your average secular person on the street when interviewed? You know, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm going to heaven. It's amazing, but like 99.9% of the people out there who are interviewed believe they're going to heaven. They're, I'm a pretty good person. I don't know. I think I'm going to heaven if they believe in heaven. Amazing how almost everybody believes that's where they're headed. And why they believe that every single time is because they're judging themselves on their own good intentions. You ever heard the mother of the mass murderer interviewed? Well, but inwardly, he's such a good boy. You don't know him like I do. He's such a good boy. This is so out of character for him. No, actually, what he did defines him and always will. People always think, deep down, I'm a good person. And this was the number one issue that Paul had to deal with in almost all of his churches. Even those churches that seemed to get it at first would succumb to some false teacher coming along later after Paul left and reintroducing the false doctrine of salvation by works. All through Paul's ministry, he was fighting this. And, of course, we know that this was the Jews' fatal flaw. It was the thing that Jesus was continually rebuking them about. You're talking about a group who spent their entire lives, generation after generation after generation, followed the law of Moses and thought that they could win God's favor by keeping those laws, in other words, be saved from his wrath because of their careful, vigilant, fastidious adherence to the law. Unfortunately, but not surprisingly, this made them very proud and intolerant of those who didn't. Imagine that. Anyone who wasn't a Jew. They thought that their heritage gave them a free ticket. And this is man's natural tendency towards sin. Even with the best intentions, those who try to introduce into doctrine a works-based salvation, they take the focus off of God and back to themselves. That's the problem with a works-based religion. It's all about you. It's all about your own effort. It turns God into a hopeful, positive thinker that you'll do the right thing. Please, please, oh, I hope you're... Oh, you were so close. turns God into a bench sitter. That makes a pretty self-centered religion. Doing good works is an imperative. The Lord commanded us to do good works. So please don't get me wrong, and so many people confuse this area, which is sad, but the crux is that your motivation needs to be because of God's grace. And because he's our Lord and he commanded it, you're going to do good works. Not because your salvation is up to you. Okay? Big, big, big difference there. You can't achieve salvation through doing good works. Doing good works identifies you as one of God's children. It's the fruit of your faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is, I can't believe that this is missed by so many Christians. It's sad to see, but Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And Paul says, "And this is not your own doing." I don't know how, I mean, is there a clearer way to say it? You'd have to let me know. I don't know how Paul could be more clear and straight to the point when he says, this isn't your own doing. It is the gift of God. Then he says, in case you didn't quite, you know, wasn't clear enough, not a result of works. And then he hits the motive, so that no one may boast. I sure chose well. Look at me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, in this one passage of three verses, we see the use of two different types of work and how drastically different they are. Beginning in verse 8, Paul is carrying on from the beginning of the chapter, which is chapter 2 in Ephesians, and it's quite clear that you had nothing to do with your salvation. That was God's doing, not yours. And he says here in verse 8 that you were saved by grace through faith. And I know some of you are saying, see, I had to bring the faith part, so I actually get partial credit. Which is why Paul immediately follows that statement up with what? And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. That's why he follows it up with that, just in case some people might be prone to going, I get partial credit. And then he says, not a result of works. And why is that so important? So that you or I don't get to boast about it. We had nothing to do with it. It was a free gift. If we earned it, it's no longer a gift. Your boss doesn't say, hey, got a special bonus for you this Christmas. Here's your paycheck. What would you say? That's not a free gift. I earned that. Get out of my face with that. Who do you think you are? Right? A free gift is something you didn't earn. It would be, here's your paycheck, and here's $1 million bonus. Ooh, thank you. Some might say, darn right, $1 million bonus. I earned that too. Do you see? No, we do not deserve partial credit. Then, in the very next verse, Paul explains the difference between works. He describes the works deserving of salvation, which there aren't any, and works that are born out of duty to our Lord and Savior, out of gratitude toward our Lord and Savior, and actually also created by him, for him. So we don't even get to boast about those types of works either. Listen, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if there's any left for, you know, boasting after that, I don't know which Bible you're reading. I don't. But I can tell you that there is a gigantic, even Christian community who believes, no, I had to step in there and do the right thing. Okay. It's our job to be obedient. And we are obedient through good works which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Just do what you're told by the great Creator. Stop trying to change things up, right? But do you see the difference here? Works that save a person or result in salvation are absolutely futile. Isaiah 64:6, what did Isaiah say? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. See, in the NASB, it says our works are like a filthy garment. In the King James, filthy rags. And you know that the Hebrew is, it's menstruation rags. It's filthy. That's our works. Isaiah says all of our works are like that. So what are we supposed to do? Hand our filthy rags to God and say, is this enough filthy rags, God? Is this enough filthy rags? How about these filthy rags? Are those good? How about now? How about now? You get the point? There's no amount of filthy rags that will count towards your salvation. That is a pure gift from God so that no one may boast. God wants the credit for your salvation. So then what is this about works? Do works not matter then? Of course they do. But works are to be a natural outpouring of your Holy Spirit indwelt attitude towards brothers and sisters and everyone around you because of your gratitude and because of the grace of God. Love should pour from you now in the form of servanthood and good works, for out of the mouth the heart speaks. Matthew 12. Ephesians 4:11-14, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the works of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This is how we are the hands and feet of God. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. See, works have a specific purpose. They are for ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And when people see your good works, they are to credit who? Another reason for good works is because, again, they're supposed to bring the credit to God. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's nowhere where it says, so that we get glory. What's the modern day, it's all about me, bring me glory? Victimhood. Everybody today wants to be a victim because all about me. Victimhood is the new selfishness of the day. Everybody's a victim. I want to point out carefully to you, victimhood is nowhere in the Bible. It just flat doesn't exist. Show me where Jesus said, I'm such a victim. Or Paul, or any of the disciples, or anybody said, I'm such a victim. I deserve some special treatment. I'm such a victim. If you're one of those who, everybody else is making me such a victim, I have so many oppressors, there's so many people out to get me, stop it. It's satanic. Stop it. There are no victims in God's word. It's the new, it's all about me of today. Get the focus off yourself, for crying out loud. See, many people, they see us do things out of servanthood or act lovingly in those times when you're being wronged, which that's the most important time to be that person who reflects Jesus Christ. Those hard times, those times when you actually are being oppressed, that's the time when you smile and be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them say to one another, okay, those oppressors of yours, wow, I know that dude or that chick, and she would normally be going off on everybody right now. I don't know what's with her or him. I don't know what's with him right now. I thought I knew that dude, and normally he'd be going crazy right now. Let them come up to you afterwards and go, what changed about you? Wow, now there is your evangelistic ticket, right? Well, let me tell you. Don't let them find out later, oh, that person calls himself a Christian. Figures. Who'd want to be like that? Let them see something different about you and give credit to your Father in heaven. That's exactly the motive for works that James is talking about in James 2, 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is just saying there's proof. With real, true salvation, there will be outward proof. People should be able to look at you and say, here's proof. There should be evidence that you carry the Holy Spirit within you. So huge difference between a works-based salvation, which is pervasive in every other religion in the world, which are all self-centered, I can earn it, I can be good enough in my own effort, kind of false religion, and true Christianity, where we give absolute full credit for our salvation to God who saved us, despite the fact that we're pukes and we don't deserve it. And the works that follow are because we are now slaves of righteousness, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now Paul's about to launch into this beautiful message of salvation by grace through faith, kind of an important doctrine to understand. And I promise if you pay attention through Romans, you'll be able to refute every false doctrine out there. And he begins with the word therefore, right? In chapter 2, therefore. So what's he referring to? Anytime somebody says, therefore, you go, oh, wait a minute, what'd you say before that? Kind of important. He's referring to chapter 1 where he makes the absolute solid case for man's rebelliousness, deserving nothing short of death, right? So no one has an excuse. Everyone has turned from God. Verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man. And you gals are like, see, it's him, right? Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. What? He must be talking about someone else. This can't be me. Unfortunately, we're all included in the phrase, oh man, that covers everybody. Again, Paul refers to the last half of chapter 1, specifically verses 18 through 20. The difference here is that Paul is addressing a group of moral people. Again, addressing a bunch of people who would look at chapter 1 and go, oh, couldn't agree with you more, Paul. You're right. Now he's about to zing them. He's addressing a bunch of Jews that in human standards, they're doing it right. They'd be the first ones to tell you, we're doing it right. They're outwardly moral and godly people because they absolutely revere God's law. I remember he told this church that their good reputation was worldwide, remember? Here he addresses specifically the Jews within the congregation. He makes that clear in verse 17. He's about to tell them the same thing Christ did. You better check your heart because the righteous live by faith, not counting on their works to save them. He's about to zing these guys with that. The Jews of Paul's time, they thought of themselves as God's chosen people, which they were. But they thought that came with certain privileges that God never intended. They thought, because they were God's people, that they were invincible to God's wrath. They believed that as long as they went through the motions of their traditions and followed the laws of Moses, they were untouchable when it comes to God's wrath and punishment. They became quite prideful about this, as all humans do, over this false sense of entitlement. Jews used to pass judgment on Gentiles, thinking them to be spiritually inferior. And as we studied in Acts, even beyond God's compassion, there was no possible way for a Gentile to be saved. They look down on Gentiles, and Paul has to deal with that sinful attitude and make them understand that Jew or not, it's grace that saves you, not your works. And he's, boy, in the following chapters, he's going to pound this home. See, this was a huge stumbling block for Jews who honestly thought, as we talked about in Acts, that when Jesus came back, they were going to go, you're welcome. That Jesus would just be so grateful, pat them all on the head. You guys did such a great job. They thought the Messiah would do that. Ever in their gratitude for doing such an amazing job. In chapter 2, Paul was saying that if pagans know God's basic principles, if pagans know his laws and even acknowledge that they deserve his judgment, how much more should the self-described moralist, the people of the world who identify themselves as, deep down, I'm a pretty good person, how much more should they be judged? How much more should they be held accountable? Where are they on the bar of good enough? Self-righteous people make two huge errors. Huge errors. See, first, they fail to understand the true measure of righteousness, the height of God's righteousness, God's standard. They fail to understand God's standard. And secondly, they fail to rightly perceive the depth of their own sin. They don't understand how far apart those two things are, God's standard of righteousness and their own sin. We always judge others by their actions and ourselves by our own good intentions, but it doesn't matter. The chasm between those two things, God's righteousness and the depth of man's sin, that's one huge chasm. There's only one way to fill and build a bridge in that chasm. Only one. Remember that God sees the inner being as well as the whitewashed outer being. I'm sorry, but they're both pukes. This was the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, was it not? This was the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount. You think you're a good person. Let me explain this to you deeper. Matthew 5, 21 through 30. Jesus speaking, of course. And who's his audience? A bunch of Jews, right? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. In the same sermon, Jesus famously said in Matthew 7, 3 through 4, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? Now he's speaking to the hypocrisy of the Jews, right? I mean, all through his ministry, he just kept saying, hypocrite, 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 right? However, it's easy for us to point at the Jews and go, yeah, those guys were such, man, how could they not get it? Man, if they were only cool like this guy, they would have gotten it. Right? So this is applicable to all of us. But his audience really was the Jews and the biggest offenders of this hypocrisy of the day. It's important that we understand something here, though. People who don't want to be called out on their sin, they love to quote this scripture, huh? Hey, don't judge me, you're going to be judged. But what does Jesus say right after he says that? He says, first get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you can see clearly to pluck, right? He's not saying, don't go around telling other people about their sins. He's saying, get yourself right. Focus on you first. Then you can help others with the speck in their own eye. Right? Yeah. People love to take that out. Don't you judge me. Jesus said, don't judge me. You got to keep reading. What Paul is speaking to here is the universal problem of the splinter and the plank that Jesus confronted. We love to comment on everyone else's shortcomings, but ignore our own. And what Paul says here is that God judges in perfect truth. God sees you inside and out. Kind of a scary thought, huh? Because you know sometimes what an inner puke you really are. And you think you're keeping it a secret and no one's going to know about it and everything will be good. As you stand there trying to keep those skeletons in the closet. Remember that God sees the inner being as well as the whitewashed outer being, and I'm sorry, but they're both pukes. And this was the theme, that this is where Paul is headed when he starts talking to this group of people, and he's got a large task in front of him. We see that everywhere he went in his ministry, he started talking to the Jews, and what happened? It usually almost always got him killed. So Paul is saying, make sure you hold yourself to the same standards in which you hold others. And this was the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. There's no room in a true Christian heart for self-righteousness because there's no such thing. There is no such thing. You want to talk about oxymorons? That one is at the top of the list. Self-righteousness. There is no such thing. There's no room in a true Christian for self-righteousness. For there is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 2, We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I don't know if you remember when Samuel was mourning Saul. He was mourning Saul's rebellion. He was just depressed. He was like, man, you know, I thought Saul was going to be the guy. We were all excited. Saul was the guy. And here now, Saul is rebelling against God. And Samuel was, he was mourning that. And God was telling Samuel that he had someone else to take the throne. And so he sends Samuel to see Jesse, right? David's father. And if you recall this, I'm sure you all remember this, Samuel has no idea who the successor to the throne would be. He's just following God's instructions. As a matter of fact, Samuel's biggest concern was that if he followed God's orders, Saul's going to have him killed, which I have no doubt Saul was right. I mean, Samuel was right. Especially if Saul finds out that Samuel's looking for Saul's replacement, right? So when Samuel arrives, he sees Eliab, right? And Eliab is this, you know, it's Jesse's oldest son, David's older brother. Eliab is he's tall, he's strong, he's handsome. And Samuel's like, oh, there's the guy. Look at him. I mean, just look at him. Specimen, man, Samuel just assumes this has got to be the guy. Big, strong, strapping lad, handsome. That's the guy. I mean, just look at him. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Dun, dun, dun. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees, didn't he? Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. We as Christians need to be always aware of our shortcomings, our wickedness, and complete and utter inability to be good enough for salvation. We need to be in a constant state of repentance, understanding always what we deserve. Realizing that it is only God's mercy that can save us, and being constantly aware of this when looking upon the sins of another, right? That needs to be our attitude. Our attitude must be like that of the beggar in Luke 18. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Paul says here that if the Israelites didn't escape God's judgment, who heard God speak through Moses, how much more will be responsible since we hear God directly from heaven through his word? Our only intermediary is Jesus. The Jews had to go through Moses, who then had to go through Jesus. We don't have any intermediary. We get God's word straight out of his mouth. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Matthew Henry commented, there is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. Every willful sin, according to Paul, is showing contempt for the Creator of the universe. The word hard here is, or in the NASB, stubbornness, in this passage, is the Greek word sklerotes, which is where we get the word sclerosis. What do we know about arteriosclerosis? What is it? Hardening of the arteries. Hardening of the arteries will kill you, but hardening of the heart will send you to hell. The ultimate act of hardening one's heart is to reject his Son. See, the person who does that is storing up wrath against himself that will be unleashed on the day of God's wrath when his final judgment will be revealed. And I want to encourage you to not miss next week. Okay? I'm serious. This just keeps getting better. This is amazing. Paul's going to drive some things home here that you're going to go, how do so many people miss this? Not reading the book, I guess? We're going to put things back in context because there's some scriptures coming up that are constantly misquoted, pulled out of context. We're going to put them back in context and study it in a responsible manner because the Bible is not vague. It's not vague regarding salvation by grace. It's not vague at all. Why do we struggle so much with that, though? And it's funny because you guys are like, we don't. No, you don't, but go talk to some of your Christian brothers and sisters. And you're going to recoil with their reaction. Whoa, what's the problem here? Well, I had to do this, and I had to do this, and that's why God accepts me. Oh, I see. You're going to find that pervasive throughout the Christian community. And that's okay. We just need to point them to where to read, right? And help them through it, right? That's right, just like Apollos. The Bible's not vague, and both Old Testament and New Testament are replete with scriptures and dissertations that explain this without a doubt. And I want to encourage all of you to remember the things that Jesus has done for us. That's where our focus needs to always stay, right? We need to be that beggar who stands far off, who we know the inner puke and the outer puke. We know what truly horrible people we are. We need to stand with Isaiah and say, yes, filthy rags is all I have to offer. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.